Isn't it amazing what music does? Man, I tell you, after that last song, I think I just needed a cooling off period for about 5 or 10 minutes just to sit. It was really hard to start speaking and to move into the next portion. And at times like this, I'm just reminded what a gift we have in music and how our spirits just connect to it, and it just takes us in this other complete dimension. Is it any wonder that we humans have been using music together with our worship since we were drawn on caves? You know, it's just an incredible thing. So I'm still kind of switching gears a little bit here, so forgive me if you see some blue smoke come out of my ears here. That's what's going on. That took me to a different place. The way I like to work things is, if I've got a topic, I like to start off in left field and take the long way home, because it feels like a journey. It feels like we've been someplace. So that's what I'm going to try to do this morning as well. How many of you like surprises? Yeah? there's a response I'm looking for. Sometimes. Yeah. You know, when you think about it, surprise is really what makes life worth living, isn't it? To be surprised, to come up upon something unexpected, something that you didn't see coming, is what really gives life any kind of excitement or interest. If you think about it, to be completely foreknowing, all right, to be omniscient, to know everything, is to be completely bored. Wouldn't it be? To know everything that's coming, to know every single thing that's coming down the pike, would be complete boredom. I think God gave us the gift of surprise. One of the questions that sort of begs, though, is, does God ever get surprises himself? Think about that for a second. Does God get surprised? I remember that there was a novel that I read a long time ago when I was a kid, science fiction novel. It was one of these AI things, artificial intelligence, where the computer actually became self-aware in the rocket ship, in the spaceship, and then took on the role of God for all of the crew. And the last line of the book was, as the ship goes off into the, it wouldn't be a sunset in space, goes off into space, and the ship says, "Surprise me, holy void." You know, it's an interesting question. And it's something that I think about a lot, because I got one of those kind of brains. I just have to think about this kind of stuff. And I was wondering if God was all-knowing, maybe, possibly, He created us with a free will so that we would have the capacity to surprise Him at times. Maybe in some way, He doesn't know exactly what each individual person is going to do at each moment. Who knows? If that's sacrilege to you, just throw it out. You don't need it. But it's one of the things that I think about. Surprise is such a huge part of everything. Think about sports. Think about movies. Think about your relationships. When are you interested? You're interested when you're being surprised. When you don't know what's coming. The best games, the best movies are the ones that keep you guessing right to the end, right? Right to the last frame, right to the last inning, right to the last yard. It's just the way we're wired. We love surprise. And I just realized, and I got surprised, that the ocean is still playing.
It's the real ocean.
Yeah, it's the real ocean, I know. So, what I was thinking about in terms of surprise, though, is what Kevin said a second ago. Do you like surprises? Well, we like surprises within a certain context, don't we? We love surprises in movies and sports, but I hate surprises when I'm paying the bills. About 3 or 4 months ago, my daughter ran up about a $500 cell phone bill. And surprise! Get this. The bill came in one of these cardboard boxes. It was about that thick. It was all these texting things. It was before she realized that texting after 7 is still being charged, even though the calls are unlimited, but the texts go on, and you're getting charged for the incoming and the outgoing text. $500. It was a surprise that I really could have done without. You know, we love surprises. Sometimes, who likes surprise parties, though? You know, a lot of people don't like surprise parties. I was working with a friend of mine, whose children were always bringing folks, their friends over And so he'd come in and hit the front door, tired after a long day's work, and the whole house was exploding with kids in there, in the kitchen, in the pool, in this and that. And what we were trying to do was to set up a system so that he wouldn't get surprised when he walked in the front door. In other words, they had to ask permission before they brought anyone over. And so, surprise. Surprise works within a certain context. And that's the thing that's really important to understand. What is true for us is true within a certain context. In a different context, that same thing may not be true. Einstein had a great way of looking at relativity. You know what he said? He said, put your hand on a hot stove for a minute and it feels like an hour. Sit with a pretty girl for an hour and it feels like a minute. That's relativity. You know, it's point of view, it's context. What is the context within which our surprises occur? What is the context within which anything occurs? If I were to ask you, is it legal for a minor to drink in California? And you would say, no. Well, is it legal for them to drink water? See, the context is what makes a certain statement true or false. You take the statement out of context, and it can mean just about anything that you want it to mean. It's like those movie critics. You know, the movie trailers, this movie was irresistible. Well, the guy who actually said the quote said something like, the movie was so bad that even an irresistible actor like so-and-so couldn't make it work. But they pull out irresistible and put it up on the screen. Out of context, anything can mean anything. Shorn from the context, we have to be very careful. And that's what we need to do here. We need to put things back into context. We've got to understand what Jesus is telling us within the context of what he's trying to say. And the context of everything that Jesus teaches us, everything, is the kingdom of heaven. And you've probably heard me say this before, but it's really important to keep hammering this home. Because no matter how many times we hear it, I guarantee you, we will slide back into our cultural understanding of what the kingdom of heaven means, as opposed to what the kingdom of heaven meant to Jesus in his context. Now let's take a look inside your bulletins today. And we actually have bulletins today. Well, how about that? Take a look at that first. Actually, look at the second one, Ephesians 2:8, where Paul is writing to us. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Pretty clear, right, what he's saying? He's saying that salvation doesn't come by anything that you can do. You can't do anything to get yourself saved. Salvation is a free gift, so that no one can claim to have earned it on their own. It's exactly what Paul's saying. Very, very clear. All right? Now look at the next line that Jesus says at Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now how do those two square? Because the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was an ultra-legalistic righteousness. In other words, they followed the law to the letter and they required everyone else to follow the law to the letter. They would not sit at table. They would even cross the street to avoid brushing their clothing against someone that they saw as Am Ha'aretz. That meant a person of the land. That meant someone who didn't follow the law. Even brushing their clothing against someone that they thought was unclean made them unclean. Now, how do you surpass that kind of righteousness? And if you don't, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus says even further at Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What in the world is going on here? Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Houston, we have a problem. There's not supposed to be any conflicts in the Bible. What is going on here? Well, what is going on here is a conflict of context. We've got to get these two sayings in the proper context. Now, let's go back and read the first one, because Ephesians 2:4-7 gives us the context in which Paul gives us his pronouncement. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. It's very clear that the context of which he is speaking is the next life, the afterlife, in the ages to come, in the heavenly places. Paul in Ephesus was speaking to a Greek audience. The Greeks had a very highly developed system of the next life. They're the ones that came up with individual stellar immortality. They believed that actually the stars represented the souls of those who were in the heavenly places. And so Paul is speaking to them about something that they understood quite well. In the ages to come, in the stellar immortality, what he is telling them is our God, the God that was Jesus' Father, is one who gives that kind of acceptance as a free gift. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. Very clear to those people. Jesus, on the other hand, is speaking to Jews. Jews don't even to this day have a clear doctrine about the afterlife. Did you know that? They don't deal with the afterlife in a doctrinal way. They don't think much about the afterlife, to be very honest with you. They feel that God has given us everything that we need to do right here and now in this life, and the next life will take care of itself. The next life is God's domain, and God is a just God, and everything will work out just fine. So to speak to a Jew, especially in the first century, about the afterlife wouldn't compute. In fact, when Jesus talks just, carte blanche about the kingdom of God, what they're going to think about is a physical kingdom, the kingdom of David, the kingdom that would be reestablished as a political, physical kingdom to throw out the Romans and reestablish Israel as its own state. That's what they would normally have thought of as soon as Jesus mentioned the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus spent all of his time redefining what he meant by the kingdom of heaven. And what he meant by the kingdom of heaven was the quality of life that is available right here and right now. When we live in unity with the Father as Jesus was living as one with the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. What you see me do, I only do because the Father is doing it through me. We are one being. There is no daylight between us. And when that happens, when you can see life and relationship through the Father's eyes, everything changes. Your whole perception of life changes. Your relationships change. The things that are burdening you, the things that you are carrying around like anvils around your shoulders, fall off. And you are transformed from the inside out. That experience, that living in unity with God, is the kingdom of heaven. It literally means the reign of unity, if you translate it from the Aramaic. This is the context in which Jesus is saying what he's saying. Now here's the thing that you need to understand. Both are correct within their own contexts. Our behavior has nothing to do with God's love for us. Did you get that? Our behavior has nothing to do with God's love because God's love is absolute. God's love is unconditional. God's love can't be turned up, turned down, turned sideways, anything. It is what it is because God is love. He's not doing it like a verb. He is love. So we can't alter that. That's what Paul is telling us. That acceptance, that love of God cannot be earned. But our behavior has everything to do with how we experience that love right here and right now. Our behavior has everything to do with the quality of our relationships right here and right now, doesn't it? Our behavior has everything to do with whether we perceive that we are connected to God or to anyone else. You know, when David cries out in the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quotes him from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has God forsaken them? No. But that's their perception at that moment as human beings. Because of David's transgression, because of Jesus' immense passion and suffering, they feel disconnected. They feel as though their God has turned away. And that's what they're expressing. But God doesn't turn away. And when we turn back to Him, He is always right there, immediately. We have to understand the context. What Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying. And then we go forward. Let's take a look at that narrow way that Pastor Bill was talking about at Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And as Bill said, the traditional Christian teaching on this verse is that Jesus is talking about heaven and hell, the afterlife. And the way is narrow and the gate is small that leads to heaven and to life, and the way is broad. And so, yes, in terms of that question, which is more populated, according to this, according to the way that we've always been taught, heaven is the one that's bursting at the seams. I'm sorry, hell is the one that's bursting at the seams, right? Would God do that? The God that we serve, the God that Jesus described, the God that Jesus lived his entire life modeling, would he create most human beings only for eternal damnation? Does such a thing even make sense? Not only that, take a look at 1 Timothy, Paul again. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If that's what God desires, then why are the numbers so stacked against him? Is this the kind of God that Jesus is telling us about? Now you could say, yeah, but this line of argument that you're doing here, Dave, is pretty subjective, right? God works in mysterious ways. God is sovereign. We can't second guess God. And we certainly can't use our own logic and reasoning in order to second guess God, because he is the one who knows everyone's hearts. But isn't that exactly what Jesus did just a couple of verses before what we talked about last week, when he says, you all know how to give good things to your children, right? Remember that one? If he asks for a loaf, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? You who are evil, and that means imperfect, immature, unripe, unfinished, you who are all of those things, yet know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is ripe, who is perfect and complete, do for you? It's the same reasoning that Jesus is giving us. It's common sense, spiritual common sense. You see, what Jesus is telling us is that we can apply our common sense to these types of things. Of course, God isn't going to create the mass and the majority of humanity simply for eternal hellfire. That wouldn't make any sense, because he's not that kind of God. He is giving more to us than we would give to our children, because he is complete. And so we need to understand this in a different way. What is Jesus talking about here? What is this narrow way? And what he's talking about is simply this: that all of his teaching is still within the context of kingdom. When Jesus makes all of his pronouncements, unless he explicitly states otherwise, it is within the context of kingdom. And kingdom is not about heaven or hell or the afterlife at all. Kingdom is about the ability for us to enter into oneness in relationship with our Father right now and with each other. And so the narrow way has everything to do with that. How many people do you know? Look left and right. How many people in your life do you know that are worthy of eternal damnation? Now be nice. How many are worthy of eternal damnation? Okay, we have some hands going up. You know what? You might know a few. All right, I'll give you that. But when we think about the worst that humanity has ever offered up to us, and of course Hitler always comes to mind, and I don't know, Genghis Khan or Jeffrey Dahmer, I mean, you name the person, and think of the person in your head. But really, humanity falls along a bell curve, doesn't it? Right? There's a few really miserable, malicious people over on this side, and there's a few Mother Teresa's and Francis of Assisi's on this side, but the vast majority fall somewhere in the middle. Are they worthy of hellfire for eternity? Now, what does it really mean, though, to enter into the narrow way, go through the narrow gate? What is Jesus talking about there? And why is it so difficult? When you think about it, every moment we got a choice. We have a choice to go one way or another. And those choices can be very difficult, especially under difficult circumstances. And as we move down the spiritual path, there is resistance that we feel. You know, I know two guys right now that are going through breakups with their significant other because there is a divergence between them and their significant other. As they are committed and are walking down this path, they're kind of leaving their girlfriend in the dust. And she doesn't know what to make of it. And they're breaking up because of that. And probably other things too. But a large part of it is where you go, I don't know where you're going, and I can't follow. You've changed. And what is this all about? You're becoming some sort of fanatic. That was one of the comments that was made to one of the guys. You know, you're becoming a fanatic. You're becoming a religious freak. Now go back and look at what Jesus said right there in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even girlfriends and boyfriends, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is talking about here is complete and utter submission, willingness, abandon. He's saying if you don't just throw yourself into this completely and let the people in your life go where they're going to go, because you have no control over that. The only control that you have in life is the choice that you make. And if you want this, if you desire this so deeply to find out what is possible with me, then you've got to let all of these things go. And hate just seems, in this context, means to prefer less. If you can't let that go. Come follow me, he asked one man. Wait, let me bury my mother and father first. Let me bury my parents. And that seems like a reasonable request to us. Until you realize that in that culture, it could mean anything from waiting until the corpse decomposed enough to take the bones together, put them in the ossuary, and rebury them several months down the road, or to actually live with your elderly parents until they died. And then you'd be free to follow. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead. Come follow me. If you can't make that kind of commitment, that willingness. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about pushing the envelope, remember? And going beyond the pale. Which simply means going beyond what is safe to find out what is possible. If you aren't willing to do that, then you can't go this way that Jesus is talking about. It requires everything of you. It requires the willingness to put down, to let fall everything that you think you are, everything that you think you know, in favor of the truth that will come as you take this path. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who want to play it safe. I was talking just 3 days ago to a young man who is a risk manager. You know what a risk manager does in the healthcare business? A risk manager is one who moves insurance policies all around to make sure that his clients are never fully exposed to any catastrophic claim. He doesn't want them to have to pay the full price. You know, in reality, every single one of us is a risk manager. The only difference is Andrew's getting paid for it and we're not. But we're risk managers. We're trying to manage the risk. We're trying to stay in a safe zone. We're trying not to be fully exposed to whatever risk we see. And the irony is, if we just will go for it, if we will just go for it without worrying about the risk, we will find out ultimately there is no risk. There is no risk in God because of the way that Paul says that we are loved. We can't earn it. We can't lose it. But as long as we try to play it safe, we will never find out how far we can go. We will never understand what fully Jesus was talking about. That's the narrow way. That's what it's all about. And what does that look like? What do those choices look like? You know, I read a story a couple months ago, and I'm going to read it again because some of you maybe didn't hear it, but also it's just too perfect. Because I can be very abstract or conceptual about this, but if you don't understand what this means to go for it, to make these kind of choices, then how are you going to do it? That's one thing about faith, and that's one thing about teaching in here. If we can't apply it as soon as you hit that door and go to your car, then we did something wrong. Everything should have one-to-one correspondence in your life. It's something you should be able to apply. And this story about Mike is just perfect. And it came from the internet, and as I said before, I have no idea if it's true, but it doesn't matter. It's a great story. Michael is the kind of guy you love to hate. He is always in a good mood and always has something positive to say. When someone would ask him how he was doing, he would reply, "If I were any better, I'd be twins." He was a natural motivator. If an employee was having a bad day, Michael was there telling the employee how to look on the positive side of the situation. Seeing this style really made me curious, so one day I went up to Michael and I asked him, "I don't get it. You can't be a positive person all the time. How do you do it?" And Michael replied, "Each morning I wake up and say to myself, you have two choices today. You can choose to be in a good mood or a bad mood. I choose to be in a good mood. Each time something bad happens, I can choose to be a victim or I can choose to learn from it. I choose to learn from it. Every time someone comes to me complaining, I can choose to accept their complaining or I can point out the positive side of life. I choose the positive." "Yeah, right, but it's not that easy," I protested. "Yes, it is," Michael said. "Life is all about choices. When you cut away all the junk, every situation is a choice. You choose how you react to situations. You choose how people affect your mood. You choose to be in a good mood or a bad mood. The bottom line, it's your choice how you live your life." Several years later, I heard that Michael was involved in a serious accident, falling some 60 feet from a communications tower. After hours of surgery and weeks of intensive care, Michael was released from the hospital with rods placed in his back. I saw Michael about 6 months after the accident. When I asked him how he was, he replied, "If I were any better, I'd be twins." Want to see my scars? I didn't see his wounds, but I did ask him what had gone through his mind as the accident took place. And he said, "As I lay on the ground, I remembered that I had two choices. I could choose to live, or I could choose to die. I chose to live. The paramedics were great. They kept telling me how I was going to be fine. But when they wheeled me into the ER and I saw the expressions on the faces of the doctors and nurses, I got really scared. In their eyes, I read, 'He's a dead man.' I knew I needed to take action. There was a big burly nurse shouting questions at me. She asked if I was allergic to anything. 'Yes,' I replied. The doctors and nurses stopped working as they waited for me to reply. I took a deep breath and I yelled, 'Gravity!' Over laughter, I told them, 'I am choosing to live. Operate on me as if I'm alive and not dead.'" Michael lived, thanks to the skill of his doctors, but also because of his amazing attitude. Every day we have the choice to live fully. Attitude, after all, is everything. What does it look like to choose the narrow way? What does it look like to go against your instincts, to go against what you typically would automatically do, how you would typically react to a stimulus in your life? What does it take? It takes, first of all, to be aware that there's a choice, and then it takes the will and the desire and the motivation to make the choice, to go in the narrow gate, to go the narrow way. Because that's the way that leads to life. The other way leads to destruction. And what does Jesus mean by that? Is he talking again about hell? No. Ask any one of the addicts or alcoholics that we deal with on a day in and day out basis about what destruction looks like in their lives because of the choices that they make right here and right now. And we don't even have to go to addicts and alcoholics. Look at your own lives. See the destruction in your life, to your relationships, to your family, to your job, to your own health, as you go through continually making the same choices that lead you down the path of least resistance, the narrow, the broad way. The destruction in your life is the indicator of how well you're doing in this choice that we all have to make. There's one more thing I wanted to read to you, and I put it on your bulletins, because I wanted you to be able to take it with you. And it's a famous poem, ends up on all the greeting cards. But read again in this context, all right, it's going to take on new meaning. And it's by Robert Frost. He wrote it back in 1920. And he says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood and looked down as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Here's the last thing I want to leave with you. The danger that we sometimes fall into is that there is one choice, one momentous choice that we make that's sort of irreversible. We come upon the divergence in the woods, and it's this spectacular, momentous time that we've got to make this choice. You know, sometimes in life, there are moments like that, where there is a momentous choice, where there is a life and death dramatic choice. But you want to know the truth? Most times, it's tiny little decisions. Are you going to smile at your coworker, or are you going to grumble at them about something, like Michael does? Are you going to work with your child's homework with a cheerful smile on your face? Or are you going to go sit in front of your computer or watch television? Tiny little choices. And here's the thing. That divergence in the woods between the two roads is that exact space and moment in which we are always standing. There is never a time that we're not standing between that divergence in the woods. Because every moment in our life represents a choice. We can take the one road or we can take the other. We can take the broad road or we can take the one less traveled by. But every moment, this moment right now, and the next one that you'll have, and as soon as we're done and you're standing in the courtyard and you're talking, that is another choice. Every moment in our lives is a choice to take the narrow way, to negotiate the narrow gate, to find the life that Jesus is talking about. Not deferred until we die, not deferred to the end of some age, but right here, right now, to find the life that is present in the relationship in whose eyes you are staring at this moment, to find the life in the relationship that God has just infused into this moment. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is the choice that we have. And thank God that every moment is a new choice. Because however badly we made the last choice, like another bus, the next choice is right in front of us. And we can make this choice better. And our lives are characterized and defined by the string of choices we make. No matter where you are in life, if you start making choices for the narrow way, if you start making choices for life, if you start making choices for unity and connection, your life in very short measure will be defined by those choices. Your life will be unified. Your life will be full of life and vigor. And if you stop and make the other choices, then that defines you too. But this is what Jesus is telling us. Take the narrow way. Go by the narrow gate. Learn to see. Learn to be aware that the choice is available to you at every moment in your life. And that's the first step. Let's pray. Father, I thank you right now just for the voices of the children in the background. Help us to use our children to see how we can make the choice for life. They come by it so naturally. They are enthralled and thrilled by everything, whereas it takes a lot longer for us to be satisfied. Help us to join in their laughter. Help us to just enter into the life that they show us. Help us to become like little children, because that's what you said would lead us to kingdom. And so as they laugh and play, show us how to laugh and play. Show us that this life doesn't have to be just a muddling through, a grinning and a bearing it. Show us how we can enjoy the ride and laugh and love and be at play. Show us how to do that, Lord. Help us to define our lives by the kingdom that you have given us. And we pray all of this confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, where did Pastor Jeff land? Is he around? There he is. Hey, let's all stand. And if you can form a circle or take hands.
Amen.
Right?
Rachel!